In our Lutheran churches, we follow a lectionary of prescribed readings for each Sunday. So it's a coincidence, or a kind of divine serendipity, that our gospel reading contains the text that we spoke about in Bible study last week. I remember saying, there's that text somewhere where it says that the people ask Jesus, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? And then he responds. Now, where is that text? And someone found it for me in John chapter 6. And now, a week later, here it is, our assigned gospel reading for this day. You will recall from last week that we read what happened immediately prior to this, but we read it from Mark's gospel, chapter 6, in which Jesus fed 5,000 men, along with uncounted women and children, with 5 little barley loaves and a couple of fish. Now, where our gospel reading from John 6 this morning picks up the story, that bread and fish thing happened last night. That's clear from the start of our text, where it says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Now it's the next day, the sun is coursing through the sky, the people are feeling a rumbly in their tumbly, and so it must be time for breakfast. So what shall they do? I've got an idea. Let's find that bread man. So off they go. Putting two and two together, they ultimately figure out that Jesus must also have crossed over somehow to the other side. And so they charter their own little fleet of boats and set off for Capernaum. And eventually they catch up with him. First, small talk. Teacher, when did you come here? But Jesus knows why they've chased him down. He felt their greedy stomachs approaching already as they entered the boats on the other side. So he answers a different question than the one they asked. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. The kingdom of God is embodied in Jesus. The person of God is in flesh in a man. The feeding of these thousands is a metaphor for believing in Jesus, believing who he is and what he has come to do. But the people don't get it. What must we do to be doing the works of God, they want to know. Jesus turns it around. This is the work of God, which is to say, it's not your work, but God's work through and through. That you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, what a remarkable statement that is. Hear it again and pay close attention to just what Jesus says. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They want to know what they should be doing to be doing the works of God. Jesus answers again a different question. He tells them what work it is that God is doing. Faith, you see, is the work of God, which means that faith is not your own doing, as the scriptures attest here and in many other places. Faith is the work of God within you, so that you may boast of nothing at all except what God has done. In that one little statement, Jesus blows up every theory of works righteousness. Every pompous pride of men that says that we bring ourselves closer to God by doing something, or by doing everything, or by doing even this very little thing, whatever it is, any little thing at all. Eternal life, if you would have it, is not earned, but it is given to those who can do nothing at all to please God in themselves. It is by grace. It is free. It is gift. God gives. It is your part to receive. people that crossed over that morning to find the bread man mostly didn't get it. They wanted the bread that satisfies for a time, but failed to see the real Jesus who satisfies forever. That is, they failed to see what the bread signifies. That here is God in human flesh who has come in order that they may believe and be fed forever, be fed with the very life of God, be brought back into communion with God, be led back into Eden from out of this world's wilderness. Likewise, then, with the manna in our Old Testament reading, the purpose of the manna was not just to fill bellies, as you heard. To wind up drawing from that reading only the lesson that, hey, God takes care of all of our physical needs, to hear only that is to miss the main point. While it is certainly true that God does provide for our needs, the needs of this body and of this life, the filling of the stomachs of Israel was a sign. It was a symbol of something much, much more profound. Just see how God does it. The manna was given 6 days of each week, and on the sixth day they were to collect twice as much because there wouldn't be any on the seventh day. And there wasn't. The seventh day was a day to rest, not to gather. For in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh. This pattern was not designed just to fill them physically or to give them a day off every once in a while, but to teach them to trust the Lord for all they need and to take him exactly at his word. And there is something more. For the provision of manna fairly overflows with Christ, who on the seventh day rested in the tomb after completing his work of creation. And on the eighth day, he was raised from the dead. So the manna, like the feeding of the 5,000, was really about looking to Jesus in faith. Well, we have two groups. Neither one really got it. And we're really not so different from either group. The one that grumbled against God and his servants, essentially calling God a liar and making him out to be a capricious being who might well leave them to starve to death in the wilderness, the same group that he had lately saved from servitude to Pharaoh. Or, on the other hand, this other bunch from a few centuries later who could tolerate Jesus preaching only as long as he would keep doing that bread trick that he was so good at. We are not so very different. We yearn for the food that perishes. We yearn for it. And we teach our children to yearn for it too. We give very little time, very little attention, really, to the things of God. Very little consideration to the ramifications of what happens on Sunday that we carry into the rest of our lives. And don't we frequently absent ourselves from his house, too? And even while we're here, sometimes we're not really here. Sometimes we check out for the whole service, thinking about what we're going to be doing the rest of the day. We check back in at the very end, glad that it's over. When we do turn to God in prayer and consider the things of God, frequently it's because there's a rumbly in our tumbly, as it were. We need something. And so perhaps we cry out to him, our devotion soon forgot when everything seems, for the moment, to be satisfactory. It's no wonder we're like this. Much of American Christianity sees God as a kind of aloof big guy in the sky somewhere, who nonetheless somehow needs our worship and service to him. In this view, worship is seen as our service to God, which is organized according to our volition, our whims, so that it's our job to praise God and it's his job to approve or not to approve, and then to measure out fitting presents based on whether we've been naughty or nice. God is made out to be a kind of Santa Claus or perhaps a divine vending machine. And if that's where we're coming from, then everything is skewed. No wonder people don't come to church anymore. And if they do, then the service becomes, in the minds of many, a work of the Christian community. And the community of faith then can do with the service whatever they want, because they own the service and everything that's happening in it. A sentimentality develops around the service. People assert their rights. Factions develop. No longer are they eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul says in our epistle reading. No, they become children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That is to say, they become just like those Christians at Ephesus who were going far enough astray that Paul sat down to write them a letter from which we heard a little excerpt before. But all this comes about by a misunderstanding of what's happening when we come together. Because in Christ Jesus, we have a God who is not aloof, but he comes down into all of this to save us. Jesus is the true bread that comes down from heaven. Note, I do not say he is the true bread that came down, nor did I say he is the true bread that will come down. But rather, Jesus is the true bread that comes down to serve us. We call our worship gathering, according to its ancient name, we call it the divine service. That is to signify not our service to the divinity, to God, but rather the service of God in his divinity to us. It is Jesus who serves us this morning, not the other way about. For here we appear with nothing in our hands but our sin and our wretchedness. And here is Jesus in word and sacrament, with forgiveness and eternal life, with an inheritance and a kingdom, which he bestows on miserable sinners like you and me. Grace given to those who cannot save themselves, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Nowhere is this coming down of the Son of God in mercy more clearly observed than in the Lord's Supper. Both the provision of manna in the wilderness and the feeding of the 5,000 are prefigurings of the Lord's Supper. In the one, the Lord sent down bread from heaven, prefiguring the coming of Christ Jesus in the flesh. And in the other, the enfleshed Son of God took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and fed a multitude. In the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." When the Israelites saw the bread that the Lord God had provided to them, they asked each other, "What is it?" Or in Hebrew, it's manna. So the name for this bread, manna, comes from their question. We likewise want to know about the Lord's Supper. What is it? But what it is comes not from our question, nor from human reason or cunning. What it is comes from the mouth of Jesus. "This is my body," says he, "and this is my blood." And what benefit does the eating and drinking of this supper yield? This also is understood from the words of Jesus, "Given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." So we believe that here is the true and substantial body and blood of Jesus, given and shed for Christians to eat and to drink for the forgiveness of their sins. Here we agree with the apostles and with all Christians everywhere and of every time until the 16th century, when by human cunning, many reasoned that Christ could not be simultaneously in heaven and on earth. As a result, they would say that the supper is merely bread and wine and a symbol of God's grace rather than the thing itself. Against this fanatical idea stands the words of Jesus. And so for 5 centuries, much of the church has been divided on this issue and upon many others, so that with our 30,000 some odd world denominations, we have become, as Paul writes, children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It is for this reason that the Christian is not free to partake of the supper at one denomination and then at a different denomination. For if the 2 denominations believed, taught, and confessed the same things, then they would not be 2 denominations, but 1 denomination. So the one who partakes at both altars binds him or herself first to the confession and teaching of the one, and then to the other, like one tossed about on the waves, a duplicitous person. And it is clear that the pastor and the congregation have a responsibility then to instruct each person who receives the supper in that place so that they know what they are receiving and what benefits it gives, since the scriptures plainly teach that those who receive it without discerning Christ's body and blood do so not unto life, but unto eternal judgment. Those are high stakes. That is why we practice close communion in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That is why there is a statement to that effect in our bulletin. This Lord's Supper is a serious business precisely because of the words of Jesus. Here in it is the whole Christ who shed his blood on the cross to redeem you out of death and hell. In this meal is applied to us sinners everything that he worked for us on the cross. Here is Christ Jesus, not a God who is sequestered away in heaven where you cannot see him, but the divine Son of God, the bread of life from heaven, who comes down into the muck and mire of these our lives so that we may have abundant life in him. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, says the Lord. Now, if that makes you hungry to receive Jesus only and always, then that is well. Sir, give us this bread always, cries the Christian. Jesus says to you, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And here you have come to Jesus, drawn by the Holy Spirit, and here you believe in Jesus, for that is God's work within you. So there is for you here a bread that works far more profound a thing than earthly bread, which fills the belly for an hour. Here is a bread and a wine that unites you to the death and resurrection of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, amen.